Good evening, everyone. Good to be with you. There's no handout this evening. I ran out of time and I figured you'd prefer that I was prepared up here than have spent time I didn't have preparing that. So may send it out by email later, but let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that once more we can come under the sound of your word. These are your words. These are the words of God. And we pray, Father, that this spectacular text would be unveiled to us by your Spirit, that fresh insight would be given into your majesty, that we would see you a little more clearly for who you are through the eye of faith, that the weight of this reality would settle upon us in fresh ways, and that we would appreciate then all the more the grace that has been extended to us in the person of your Son, his atoning work being represented, unbeknownst to Isaiah, in the coal that touched his lips. And that we would then be propelled like he was to serve. And that we all in our capacity, in our spheres, would raise our hand and say, "Here I am, send me." May it be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read the first four verses of our text again. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 4, and shall we rise tonight for the reading of God's word? Let's stand if you're able. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each with six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. These are the words of our God. Please be seated. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So in the year that the earthly king died, Isaiah is given a vision of the king. Of the King of Kings, verse 5, the real king, right? Verse 5, my eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. So in the year that the earthly Judean king dies, Isaiah sees the real king who stands behind the Davidic king. In his rule, the Davidic king was supposed to represent the rule of the real king, not replace it. He was supposed to represent the rule of Yahweh, the real king among his people. That's Deuteronomy 17, that's 2 Samuel 7, right? I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son, like father, like son. And so the ruler, the exercise of the rule of the Davidic king was supposed to represent the rule of the real king among his people. The real king, the Davidic king, was to be the mediator of the Torah, the mediator of God's instruction to his people, and in so doing was to be a representation of the rule of the real king, the divine king. And the word for temple here, his robe, the train of his robe filled the temple. That is not the word for the most holy place. There's two rooms. There's the most holy place, and then there's the great hall, right? The great hall, the front room. The word for temple there is not speaking of the Holy of Holies, it's speaking of the great hall. And so Yahweh, in this vision of Yahweh, he has come out of the most holy place into the front room of the temple, right? And Isaiah, if he is seeing this vision while he was at temple to worship, he is prostrate before the majesty of God, because all he can do is raise his eyes and see the train of his robe. And the train of his robe fills the temple, speaking of his majesty, right? Speaking of his exaltation, speaking of his royal splendor. And so Yahweh has come out of the Holy of Holies into the great hall, right? It is not the cherubim that are standing over him, as in over the ark, right? It is the seraphim. It is the seraphim in the great hall. And what are these seraphim? The word refers to fiery snakes or to serpents, right? And we read of them, we read of these, the same word is used in Numbers 21, where these serpents struck the Israelites when they complained about God's provision in the desert. And so Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, you can turn if you want or just listen. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents, that's seraphim, fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." There's that word again. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look to the bronze serpent and he would live. And so these angelic creatures, these are not the same as the snakes that bit the people, but these angelic creatures, whatever they were, the same name is given to them. They are seraphim, right? They are fiery creatures, fiery beings, fiery serpents, perhaps, and they are reminders of God's judgment in the wilderness. They are reminders of God's judgment in Numbers 21. But even in their unfallen condition, these angelic creatures must shield themselves from the glory of God as they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, the standard definition of God's holiness is his separateness or his otherness, his uniqueness. But when we talk about his otherness, what exactly are we referring to? Right? Certainly in his ontology, in his essence, in his being, God is unique, right? He is uncreated, right? He is infinite. He is all sufficient and he is complete within himself. He himself is true and real, the essence of reality, and the universe is contingent, right? It is upheld by the word of his power. And so he is unique in that sense. But in our passage, Isaiah's response to the revelation of God's holiness doesn't seem to be the response of the finite to the infinite, or the creature to the creator, but of the impure to the pure, of the unholy to the holy. Isaiah's terror doesn't flow from a recognition of his creatureliness, but of his uncleanness, right? In the presence of a holy God. So while God's holiness may point to his uniqueness, right? The fact that he is altogether other, there's a specific aspect of that otherness that is in view here. It's his moral purity, or what Alec Motier in his commentary calls his moral majesty. His moral majesty. And I'm going to use that term a whole lot tonight. His moral majesty. Yeah, that's it, right? God is altogether holy, not only in being, but also in character. In character. And this helps us make the connection with the seraphim. Okay, what were the people doing in Numbers 21? They were questioning God's faithfulness. They were questioning his moral character. They were questioning his commitment to see the people through, right? After all that he had done for them, delivering them from Egypt, entering into covenant with them, becoming their goel, their near relative, right? Taking them as his own special people, covenanting to do them good, providing for them, even when they sinned, right? And would not exercise faith in entering into the promised land, he continued to provide for them in the wilderness. After all that he had done for them, right? They questioned his faithfulness by doubting his provision. Now watch. What had the people been doing in Isaiah chapter 5? Because that's the immediate context here, right? They had been questioning God's faithfulness, his moral character, in his willingness to judge. Okay? Society with full injustice and oppression, right? Revelry and self-indulgence on every side, especially on the part of the elites. And they had not just been questioning, but outright mocking his moral character, mocking his commitment to justice, and daring him to come and carry out the curses of the covenant. Chapter 5, verse 19, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come so that we may know it. Bring it on. Right? In other words, God says he's committed to justice, but look at the way we've been carrying on. He doesn't seem to be doing anything. Maybe he's not there. Maybe he doesn't care. Right? All the while, he had been doing lots. Right? But a major theme in Isaiah's book is the inability of the people to see. To comprehend, right? My people do not know. He'd been sending them prophets for hundreds of years. He'd been giving them premonitions of the exile as they lost land, gained it back. He'd been sending them prophets, right? Maybe God doesn't care. Willful ignorance, deliberate blindness, love for sin to the exclusion of faithfulness to God, right? And so just as they did in Numbers 21, when they questioned God's character, questioned his faithfulness, his moral character by doubting his provision, so in Isaiah 5, in Isaiah's time, they were questioning God's faithfulness, his moral character, questioning his commitment to judge, his commitment to justice, right? In Isaiah 6, the seraphim declare God's holiness. In the highest superlative, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And according to the immediate context in chapter 5, verse 16, how does this holy God show himself holy? In justice and righteousness, in covenant faithfulness. The faithfulness of God that the people were mocking, that moral aspect of his holiness, his moral majesty, his commitment to justice, his commitment to follow through with his covenant promises to bless and to judge. Isaiah 5:16 tells us that the very thing that they were mocking was in fact the means by which he is so highly exalted. It is the means by which the holy God shows himself holy. The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. It is never recommended that you mock God for anything, but if you're going to, don't mock him with that. This is the means by which he will be exalted. This is the means by which he will show himself holy. The Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. And so the seraphim, reminders of the judgment of God, are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then they say, "The whole earth is full of his glory." So in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, when the tabernacle was complete, it says, "A cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." In 1 Kings 8, verses 9 and 10, when the temple was complete, it says, "A cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Here in Isaiah, from the vantage point of heaven, this is the seraphim speaking, "The glory of the Lord fills the whole earth." I'm not saying it wasn't true. I'm saying this is what they saw. The whole earth is the tabernacle or the temple. His kingship is not constrained to a back room in a tent or a stone building. He rules the world. Amen. Indeed, all of creation. And I say from the vantage point of heaven, because this is the cry of the seraphim. From an earthly perspective, it may not seem to be so. From Isaiah's perspective, it probably didn't seem to be so. But the seraphim dwell in the presence of God, and even though they must shield their face from the glory of the Lord, they see with a clearer eye what is going on. Right? Now, there's an aspect of Psalm 19:1 here. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And that is true. Amen. Right? But I actually think the emphasis here is still on God's faithfulness, still on his ethical purity, his moral majesty. Chance's exposition of Exodus 33 and 34 a few weeks back on the glory of God brought this to the forefront. In Exodus 33, 18, Moses says, "Please show me your glory." In the next verse, God replies, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." So the glory of the Lord is the name of the Lord and the way of the Lord. You'll remember that from his message. The name of the Lord points to who God is in himself. In a word, he is Lord. Right? The way of the Lord points to his dealings with creation. In a word, he is good. He is good. Right? "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name." His goodness, his name, right? His name and his way, the glory of God. And so in the next chapter in Exodus 34, what God promised Moses he would do comes to pass. And we read in verses 5 to 7, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" That is the name of the Lord. That is who he is in himself. And because that is who he is in himself, how does he relate to the world? What is his way? "Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." That is the way of the Lord. That is how he relates to the world. It speaks of his covenant love, his willingness to forgive, but not at the expense of justice, right? And there's a tension there, right? How does that happen? There is a tension there. There is a mystery here that is not unveiled, right? That is not fully explained until we get to the New Testament and the cross of Christ, where we learn how forgiveness can be justly extended, where justice can be satisfied, right? And mercy secured for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is a mystery that isn't fully explained until the New Testament, but Isaiah comes close, right? Isaiah comes closer than anyone else, any other Old Testament prophet, in chapter 53. In other words, intrinsic to the glory of God, not simply the holiness of God, but the glory of God as well, is his ethical purity or his moral majesty. His moral majesty. He is not only unique in essence, but in character. In character, right? And so if the whole earth is full of his glory, and his glory involves his commitment to justice, and if the whole world and his covenant people in particular are currently in rebellion against him, then what does that mean for the Israelites? Indeed, what does it mean for the world? For the world. It means there will be judgment, not only for Israel, but also for the world. And as we unpack Isaiah's prophecy, we read that his dealings are not simply with Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem in particular, but indeed with all the nations. Indeed with all the nations, right? There is judgment. But in the unfolding mystery of God's way, his manner in dealing with the world, there is also going to be forgiveness, not only for Israel, but also for the world. Also for the world. And how is it going to happen? Well, we've got to read Isaiah's book to find out, right? And so the seraphim, reminders of the judgment experienced in the wilderness, are calling to one another, declaring God's holiness, which specifically here refers to his moral majesty, and declaring also that the whole earth is full of his glory, specifically his ethical purity in the way he relates to the world, right? Willing to forgive, but never at the expense of his justice and righteousness. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Earthquake, fire, smoke. This is the God of Sinai. This is the God of Sinai. Come now to execute the curses of the covenant. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. Does that sound familiar, that word woe? In the previous chapter, what was Isaiah doing? He pronounced a series of woes on an unfaithful people. The sins of the people in greed and oppression. The sins of the people in drunkenness and revelry. The sins of the people numerous times in their sins of speech against the Lord. Back in chapter 3, their speech and their deeds are against the Lord. It's chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 5, 19, they say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Daring God to judge. Denouncing their sin, denouncing their speech, Isaiah was in chapter 5, and now in a vision, he is confronted with the weight of the majesty of the Lord God Almighty. And he witnesses the pure, incessant cries of the seraphim, who, even in their unfallen state, dare not look at the glory of the Most High God. And he recognizes that he too is a man of unclean lips. And he dwells among a people of unclean lips. In chapter 5, the woes came out of Isaiah's mouth like death knells. The last woe Isaiah pronounces is not on the people, but on himself. But on himself. Right? When confronted with the eternal majesty, all perceived degrees of goodness and merit evaporate into ash, become as nothing. And for the first time in the book, Isaiah identifies himself with the people that he came to minister to. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God's prophet had to feel the weight of his sin in his own soul, in his own conscience before, and he had to understand that forgiveness and cleansing were completely undeserved and all of grace. And then he would be made fit to carry God's message to the nation. Oh, there's a lesson here, isn't there, for God's people? Those who seek to carry the gospel, those who love the gospel, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, right? Does our preaching, does our evangelism, does our outreach come from a deep sense of awe and wonder? Awe and wonder. Perhaps we might never say it out loud, but scoff at the idea of the coming judgment. You know, eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire is not universally accepted among the professing church these days. Right? Perhaps we might think of it, we might think, yeah, I mean, I know I'm guilty, but really? You know, really? Is sin that serious? Is God that holy? Is this what his justice demands? We wouldn't say it out loud. We know what the Bible says. We want to be orthodox, right? 2 Peter said that there would be people in the end times, right? This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring you up to a sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Boy, that sounds familiar. Right? It doesn't seem like much has changed. the justice of God is still doubted among the nations. Either he isn't there or he doesn't care. That is the predominant opinion, right, among those who would not profess Christ, right? Perhaps even among some who do. Does he really care? Is my sin really that bad? We need a fresh vision from Isaiah 6. Right? We need a fresh vision of Isaiah 6, and we need to remember what that burning coal from the altar represents. Isaiah 1:27. Hold these verses in your mind, please. Isaiah 1:27. Speaking of a coming redemption, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. So justice and righteousness will be the means by which Zion is purified, redeemed, restored. Isaiah 5:16, the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy and righteousness. So holy in righteousness. So justice and righteousness are not simply the means by which Zion will be redeemed. They are also the means by which the holy God will be exalted. Will be exalted. Isaiah 6:1, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Chapter 52, verse 13, the opening verse of the fourth and last servant song. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. Those three words, right? High and lifted up, applied to the great king, the divine king, in 6:1. He shall be exalted, just as the holy God will be exalted in justice and righteousness. The servant, the means by which redemption is brought to the people. The one who secured atonement for sin. The one who lived, thinking in New Testament categories now, a perfectly righteous life, right? That could be given to the people of God. The one in whom is perfect covenant faithfulness, that which is lacking among the people, right? He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. The same words Isaiah uses to speak of the king in 6:1 are words used of the servant in chapter 52, 53. These are the sorts of texts that the Apostle John used to come to that stunning realization that he wrote of in John chapter 12, that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him. Right? Going on in chapter 52, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. He is not a high priest who sprinkles the nation. Right? He is a super high priest who sprinkles many nations. Many nations. Right? And just as God's holiness, God's glory, means that, and the fact that his glory fills the earth means that there is judgment coming not only for Israel but also the world, so also there is salvation coming not only for Israel but also for the world. Because the servant is a high priest who sprinkles many nations. Many nations. May we, beloved, bow as Isaiah bowed. May we worship as Isaiah worshiped. And may we go as Isaiah went. Isaiah bore, at least in the immediate sense, a message of condemnation. His preaching was intended to harden. Right? It's astonishing. We bear good news that there is a Savior, and redemption has been won, and it is offered to you freely. Right? And now you are commanded to repent and to believe in the gospel. And we dare not make light of his moral purity, right? His moral majesty, because he is exalted in justice, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. There is forgiveness in the person of God, but never at the expense of justice. And in Christ, and in Christ alone, justice meets mercy, and forgiveness is extended to you if you will but believe. Our Father, we are so thankful for these words of life. And we pray, O God, that your Spirit would press their weight home to us with fresh force. We rejoice in the finished work of Christ, and we are commanded to draw near and to hold fast, but may we never forget who it is we draw near to. And may we never forget the cost. Fill us, Lord, afresh with awe and wonder. In Jesus' name. Amen.